When you're used to your voice being a serviceable instrument, and then suddenly it breaks down on you, it is a very difficult thing to get used to. It is better, though. But in all fairness to the Virginia, West Virginia climate, I'll have to say I had this when I came. And it is getting a little better. I'm going to have to be Demosthenes tonight and speak with pebbles in my mouth in order to be able to speak. But I hope that you can concentrate on the lesson tonight and gain great benefit from it. That is certainly my hope. I have benefited greatly personally from the study of this lesson and the concepts that are found in it. The name of this lesson is Get Thee Hence. Get Thee Hence. You would recognize these words most readily as being the words that Jesus uttered when he was being tempted by the devil. The devil had tempted Jesus two times. He had found him in the wilderness. He was starving. So the first time, the devil came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones that they become bread. Jesus said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the pinnacle of the temple in the holy city and set him upon that pinnacle and said, if you are the Son of God, cast yourself from the pinnacle, because it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and on their hands they shall bear thee up, lest haply thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus answered, again it is written. In other words, Satan was making a misapplication of Scripture, placing the Scriptures he was quoting in contradiction with other Scriptures. Therefore, his application was wrong. And so Jesus said, again it is written, thou shalt not make trial of the Lord thy God. And then for the third temptation, the devil took Jesus to an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And he said, all of these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. And at that point, Jesus came back stronger than ever, saying, get thee hence. For it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. We don't use the expression get thee hence very often. I doubt if I've used it in the last month. Neither have you. But we have another expression that is similar that we may have used if we have dealt with a pesky salesman that would not give up at the house, or anyone else that we just decided we'd had enough of. Get out of here. The expression get out of here would be roughly equivalent to the expression that Jesus used when he spoke to the devil, get thee hence, get out of here. And the thing that has always impressed me about Jesus, of course, many things in this temptation story. By the way, that is a lesson that I preached the last time I was here. But one of the things that impresses me so much about the temptation of Jesus is that as the temptation went along, Jesus grew stronger. And that is not the normal course of men when they're being tempted. Usually when we are being tempted, it is like a city being battered. And as the battering continues, the walls begin to crack. The walls begin to get weaker, and finally the walls fall. But with Jesus, he grew stronger, and the reason why was because he had his mind made up to begin with that he was not going to sin, and he was not going to give in. He knew what was right. He knew what the devil was up to, and was not about to give in to him. And therefore he grew stronger until the last time he said, get out of here, Satan. As if to say, you are wasting your time. There's no way I'm going to give any heed to you. Get out of here, Satan. Now, I don't know whether Jesus consciously did this or not. In other words, these words, get thee hence, are found in the Old Testament. They are found in a passage in Isaiah chapter 30. And I would like to ask you to turn to Isaiah 30. We're going to look at this chapter. I am impressed, of course, with the knowledge of Scripture that was in the mind of Jesus. His mind was so full of Scripture that very often, as he expressed himself by quoting the words of some passage. So I think it is entirely likely that this passage did occur to his mind as he told the devil, "Get out of here." And so I want to study Isaiah chapter 30 with you, and we're going to study about this expression, "Get thee hence," but what we're really studying about is repudiating sin. Repudiating sin. I believe that you would agree with me that one of the most difficult things in our Christian experience is dealing with sin. One of the most difficult things is dealing with temptation. I know that that has been my problem, and I believe that that is the problem that all conscientious children of God have in trying to serve God. We know, most of the time, we know what is right. And when we do not do what is right, it is because we have been tempted. And we have not been able to find that way of escape that God provides with every temptation. But here in Isaiah chapter 30, we find the answer. Let's begin our study by looking at the context of the chapter somewhat. And let me say to you, as we go into this, we are used to the idea that Isaiah is too hard for normal people to understand. So, you know, we are not going to understand what Isaiah says here. We might as well go ahead and admit that to begin with. Well, forget that. We are going to understand what Isaiah has to say, and it's going to be a wonderful and a very powerful message. So let's just clear out any idea that, oh, wait a minute, that's Isaiah. That's a prophet. We can't understand that. Let's put that all aside, because that's not true. Let's see if we can understand this chapter. He begins with this statement, "Woe." Anybody have a problem with that? Now, this is not the woe that you say to a mule, unless you are so angry you're about to kill him. But this woe means trouble. Distress is about to come upon you. Chastisement, punishment, woe to the rebellious children. The rebellious children that God's referring to are primarily the children of Judah and Jerusalem. Even though Isaiah lived to see the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel and had some words to say about that, his emphasis was to Judah and Jerusalem. Now, we can understand that, can't we? Judah and Jerusalem were rebellious children, God says. "Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel, but not of me, and that make an alliance, but not of my spirit." And in the next several verses, he tells us with whom his people have sought an alliance. Instead of God, they have sought help from Egypt. Egypt will save us. If we can just make an alliance with Egypt, then we will be delivered from our problems. That's the same way that our nation and other nations function today. Everyone thinks in terms of, if we can get enough armies on our side, and if we can get enough soldiers on our side, if we get enough nations on our side, so that we have more soldiers than the other side, and more forces and more power on our side than are on the other side, we will win. And you know as well as I that that is no guarantee of success at all. Egypt was the help that Judah and Jerusalem were seeking out. And he goes on talking about that. And there's even a kind of a sarcastic, somewhat humorous statement in verses 6 through 7, where it is entitled, "The Burden of the Beast of the South." Nothing mysterious about this. The beasts of the South are the animals, the donkeys and the camels, that are traveling through that southern part of Judah called the Negev on their way to Egypt. And you know what those donkeys and camels are doing? They are carrying the treasures of Judah and Jerusalem to Egypt to bribe Egypt, to hire Egypt to come up and help them. So it's the same thing he's been saying. They're seeking help from the wrong source. Now that's very easy to understand, isn't it? And this, among other things, makes Judah and Jerusalem rebellious children. Instead of seeking help from their father, they are seeking help from everybody else. The rebellious nature of these children is set forth as he continues in verse 8. But let's look particularly. Well, let's go ahead and read verse 8. And we'll read two or three verses. Now God says to Isaiah, "Now go, write it before them on a tablet," as if to put it on a plaque, a public tablet. "Hold it up there before the people so they can see it, so that it will be before them and will be reminding them all the time of what I'm saying." But then he also says, "And inscribe it in a book, that it may be for the time to come forever and ever. For it is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord." Now before we read that next verse, let's take a moment and think about this. Do you remember the prophet Elijah? You remember him. You've heard stories about him. Have you heard of Elisha, his successor? You've heard of him too. You are perhaps aware that neither Elijah nor Elisha wrote a single word of their message. Neither Elijah nor Elisha wrote any word, except there is one posthumous letter from Elijah that was delivered to the king of Israel. But except for that little part, that is the only exception. Otherwise, of all the preaching and so on that they did not write it down. And I think that the possibility may be that there was a contrast in that there were enough people who cared about God's word back in the days of Elijah and Elisha, that those words would be preserved. And they were preserved. And it is remarkable when you really think about it that the words of Elijah and Elisha were preserved without their having written them down. But now we're living in a day when God, he begins this prophecy of Isaiah by addressing the people of Jerusalem as dwellers of Sodom and Gomorrah. They are so wicked that they are now characterized as the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. And it is as if God is saying, "Isaiah, we cannot count on these words being preserved by the people who treasure them, because I'm afraid there are not enough people who treasure them to preserve them. Therefore, write them in a book. Write them in a book that it may be for the time to come forever and ever, for it is a rebellious people." That does seem to be the point he is making here about why Isaiah is instructed to write these things down. Now, all we need to do is to let this make a picture for us of the attitude of the people at this time. And when we think of their attitude, we need to think of our attitude in comparison. But now let us read verse 10, and this is one of the ugliest attitudes toward God we find in all Scripture. "These wicked people are saying to the seers, 'See not,' and the prophets, 'Prophesy not unto us right things. Speak unto us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. Get out of my way. Turn aside out of the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease before us.'" When any nation has that attitude, their doom is sealed. There's a play on words in verse 10. Now, your translation may vary. That's one of the curses that we have today because of the umpteen million different translations we have. It's very difficult to make a point that everyone can see from what they're reading. But if your translation does use this word, seer, then you will understand the point that is being made here. Now, when you think about a seer, this was an older word, an earlier word that was used for a prophet. And it really, we could illustrate the meaning of the English word like this. Let's put a hyphen here. Now, do you see what a seer is? A seer is a seer. So, what would you think would be the work of a seer? Well, his work would be to see God's Word, to see God's revelation, to see what God wants. And that's what he would preach, what he sees. And this is an ideal translation of the Hebrew word that is rendered, because it means one who sees. But what are these people saying to the seers? Don't see. And the same play is made on prophets. A prophet means a forth teller, one who tells forth God's will. And so what do they tell to the forth tellers? Don't tell forth. What they're saying is, we don't want to hear what God says. We don't want to know what God says. We want you to preach to us the things we like, while realizing those things are not God's word, but we don't care. We want you to preach to us the things that we like. Speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceit, get out of my way. Our expression today, a rude expression, get out of my face. That's what they're telling Isaiah, get out of my face. And the rudeness continues as they say, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease before us. These people do not believe God is the Holy One of Israel, but they are using Isaiah's favorite term for God. Isaiah's favorite term for God is the Holy One of Israel. And Isaiah uses that name for God because of the contrast between the one who is their God, and he has remained holy. No matter what Israel does, he has remained holy, and he is holy even at this time. Even at this time when Israel has become so wicked and so unholy, their God is still the Holy One of Israel. And so Isaiah has used that expression of God in order to impress Israel with this fact. But Israel says, I am tired of hearing about what God says, and I'm tired of hearing about what God wants. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease. What an ugly attitude that is. And it just chills my blood when I hear of brethren today in various places that say, don't preach to us. Don't put so much scripture in your lesson. We don't want to hear that. What do you want to hear? What do you want to hear? And so I think about these people who lived 2,700 years ago. And I'm afraid their kind have not died out. I commend you for your desire to be here and for your desire to study. I commend you for the encouragement that you have given me this week in the preaching that I've done. But I want you to remember the picture of this attitude right here and make sure that it never becomes your attitude. Now, we have had to see this picture before we can move on with our lesson. These are the kind of people that God is dealing with. But now then, let's move on ahead in the chapter, because God wants to do something with this people. He's not ready to give up. Even now, he is not ready to give up with this people. He wants to do something with them. It's very difficult, because look over in verses 15 through 17. God offers them. He says, in returning and rest, you will be saved. In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. If you will stop seeking for the sensational and the exotic and come back to me in the quietness and the strength that I give you, then that will be your salvation. And you would not, God says. And you say, no, we're going to flee upon horses. And so God says, okay, you've got it right. You're going to flee. Now, which would you rather do? Would you rather not have to flee? Or would you rather be able to flee in a fast car? I would a whole lot rather not have to flee. Wouldn't you? Believe me, it is no fun to flee. And these people are saying, ha, you can't do anything to us. We'll flee on fast horses. And God says, yeah, you're going to flee. And we will ride upon the swift. He says, therefore they who pursue you will be swift also. But look in verse 18. Therefore will the Lord wait. The Lord is gracious. It describes him. He may be gracious unto you. The Lord's going to wait. And he is going to wait until his chastisement has its effect. Until repentance is wrought among his people. And there will be those among his people whom he can save. And upon whom he can bestow his mercy. Now let's look on down to verse 20. And let's see what things are going to be like when that happens. When God is able once again to bless Israel, when he is able to bless his people once again, when they have turned. Now, not all of them are going to turn, unfortunately. Only a handful of them would turn and change their ways. But it would be upon those that the blessings of God would come. And when that happened, then what would God do? How would he bless his people? In verse 20, though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet shall not your teachers be hidden any more, but your eyes shall see your teachers. And your ears shall hear a word behind thee, a word meaning a message, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when you turn to the right hand and when you turn to the left. So, get the idea here now. It's a beautiful idea. Here are people who have rejected God. They've not been listening to God for a long time. God is going to wait, and he is going to chastise and discipline his people until they turn back to him. When they turn back to him, then once again, they will hear their teachers. I think that's a beautiful idea. It is as if here is a man who has turned his back. He's been taught. He's been taught by God. He's been taught by the prophets. But he turns his back. Doesn't want to hear them anymore. That means he's not hearing the voice of his teachers. The voice of his teachers that taught him in the past. He's rejected them. And he's going on his way in rebellion. But now he turns. And now he's not rejecting his teachers anymore. He's not rejecting God. He's not rejecting the prophets. He's not rejecting the priests, those who did teach. He's not rejecting his teachers anymore. And now he is walking in cooperation with his teachers so that it is as if my teachers who have taught me in my life, my parents, my Bible teachers, preachers of the gospel who have had an impact upon me in my life, in your life, it is as if they're all behind me. And as I walk along, I listen to their voices now. And I hear one as I start to go the wrong way. Wait a minute, this is not the right way. This is the right way. And so I turn back and I walk in the way that my teachers are reminding me of. I've not rejected my teachers now. I'm listening to what my teachers are saying. So your teachers shall not be hidden anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers. And your ears shall hear a word behind thee saying, this is the way. Walk in it. As if one is standing in a region where it's very confused, paths going in every direction, and he's standing there saying to himself, which way should I go? Which is the right direction? I'm afraid. I don't know which way to go. Which way shall I go? And then I hear my teacher saying, this one, this one. And then I know. I'm not afraid anymore. I know the way to go. And this is the blessing that he says you will have when you turn to the Lord. Your teachers will say, this is the way, walk ye in it. When you turn to the right hand, when you turn to the left, those who have taught you will be there. In other words, not literally, but what they have taught you. And you know, now that's something to meditate upon. And when I meditate upon that, I realize that there are many in my past who are dead, have been long dead, but I can still hear their voices, and I don't mean that literally, but I can still hear their voices when I consider things I should do or should not do. I hear their voices, and I know what they would say. But when a man rejects God, and when he rejects His Word, and he rejects all of the good influences that God has brought to bear upon him to lead him in the right way, then he turns his ears away from his teachers. God says, I will wait. And when you have repented and turned, then once again, you will hear your teachers, and you will be guided by them. Now then, let's look in verse 22, because this gets us to the expression, and you shall defile the overlaying of your graven images of silver and the plating of your molten images of gold. You shall cast them away as an unclean thing. You will say, get thee hence. Now the context is idolatry. Now think for a moment. Can you put yourself into a different context for a moment? Imagine that you are one who has been practicing idolatry. And now you're about halfway persuaded that you need to give that idolatry up. Because you know in the back of your mind, you know in the depths of your conscience that you need to worship Jehovah. And you need to turn away from idolatry. But as you contemplate that, you're thinking, you look at the idol and you think, oh, but man, I put a lot of money into this. I spent a lot of money on this silver idol. I spent a lot of money on this gold idol. What am I going to do with that? Maybe I could put it in the closet. You see, the idea of, I want to hang on to this. I can't get rid of it. I want to hang on to it. Now then, we're getting close to the point of our lesson tonight. You know what our problem is with sin? We're not really ready to turn it loose. That's what gives us our problem with sin. We're not really ready to turn it loose yet. And so here are these people who have these idols with the silver on it and the gold on it. And now they're not saying, oh, I want to keep, I really believe in that God. No, they're saying, oh, I can't afford to lose the silver. I can't afford to lose the gold. So I think I'll keep them maybe in a closet. And God says, no, your attitude toward that is to be, you filthy thing. I don't even want you around anymore. Now that is the repudiation of sin that I'm talking to you about tonight. The repudiation of sin. And that is the attitude that God is teaching these people. Before they can conquer idolatry, they're going to have to abhor idolatry. They're going to have to abhor these false gods. They're going to have to abhor the very silver and gold that cover their idols. In the Old Testament earlier, turn back to Deuteronomy. We'll go ahead and let you turn and look at that. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Now, for your information, we have moved about 700 or 800 years back in time. As you have turned your pages to get back to Deuteronomy 7, you've gone about 800 years back in time. Didn't realize you were taking a time journey, did you? Well, I think you probably did. But when we get back here, now here's the setting. Israel has not crossed the Jordan yet. They have not even gone over into the land of Canaan to take it from the Amorites that live there. They're waiting to do that. And during about 5 weeks, Moses is preaching to the people, preparing them to go across. Moses is shortly going to die and he won't be with the people anymore. So he is seeking to prepare them. Now remember, these people have been nomadic. They have lived out in the wilderness where, if you can imagine, they didn't even have a Walmart. Much less have jewelry stores and wonderful jobs with terrific salaries and benefits so that they could accumulate fine furnitures and fine cars and jewelry and fine houses. They haven't had any of that. And now they're about to invade a land that is wealthy beyond their dreams. The Canaanites were much advanced culturally over the Israelites, except in the area of religion, which is an interesting thing. And that was because, of course, Israel had their religion from the true God of heaven. But the Canaanites were culturally advanced, things they made, their pottery and various things like that. So as the Israelites go over here and take the land from the Canaanites and go into their cities and into their homes, they're going to find all sorts of valuables, and a lot of it will be idols. Idols that are overlaid with silver and gold. And so can you imagine the Israelites as they go over here and they begin to conquer the land and they take this city and that city and they go in and start going into the houses? And at first, their concern would not be, hey, look, these are idols, so we can worship them. No, no, they wouldn't be saying that at first. What they'd be saying is, look, silver, look, gold. Now listen to what Moses says as he warns the people. This is in verses 25 and 26. He says, the graven images of their gods you shall burn with fire. Thou shalt not covet the silver or the gold that is on them, nor take it unto thee, lest thou be snared therein, for it is an abomination to the Lord your God. And you shall not bring an abomination into your house and become a devoted thing like unto it. Thou shalt utterly detest it, and thou shalt utterly abhor it, for it is a devoted thing. This again is the attitude that we're looking at. Get thee hence. Can you see that to Jesus, to do what Satan said would be an utterly abhorrible thing, an utterly detestable thing? Moses is telling the people here, do not be tempted to take the silver and the gold of the idols to yourselves. Don't even take the silver and the gold from them. Let them be an abhorrent thing to you. And this gets to the heart of dealing with sin. If when Satan had come to Eve and tempted her, Eve had known the disgust that she would have if she realized that all the evils that sin would bring upon the world, if she had known that, if she had somehow been able to say to the devil, I don't want to do what you're saying. Get out of here. Get out of here. We can say, oh, the course of the world would have been different. Well, it would not only have required Eve to do that, it would have required each one of us to do it as well. Because we can't blame it all on Eve and Adam. Because what I want you to be aware of is that each one of us lived in our own paradise for a while. That is, each one of us lived in our own age of innocence for a while as a child before we knew moral responsibility before God and spiritual responsibility before God. But as each one of us grew, as each one of us matured, the day came when we, knowing our responsibility to do that which is right, chose to do wrong. We ate our forbidden fruit. Each one of us, in turn, has eaten our forbidden fruit. So what I say about Eve, I say about all of us. If we could come to see the abhorrent nature of sin and what is accomplished by sin, it would help us to be serious about resisting the devil. And we're going to have to be serious about resisting him if we are to succeed. In James 4 and verse 7, James said, resist the devil and he will flee from you. I am utterly thankful to God for that promise. Because Satan is much too powerful for me to deal with by my own strength. But it is God who says, resist him and he will flee from you. Satan has no choice but to do that. If we are serious in resisting the devil, he will flee from us. But that's our problem. So often we're not serious. Not as serious as we ought to be. For the rest of our lesson, I want to study how we can repudiate sin. We live in a day when great effort is made to excuse whatever sin is committed, whether it's serial killing. Almost every serial killer, we soon have a spate of articles talking about how our society has produced this serial killer, or how this serial killer was produced by so-and-so. We are told that poverty fosters stealing, so that what we need to do is make sure that everyone has plenty of money, because when everyone has plenty of money, there is no greed and there is no stealing. Is that true? No. No, it is not true. And it is not true that poverty fosters stealing, because during one of the poorest periods of our nation's history, back during the Great Depression, it was a time when there was a great deal of honesty. And it's just not so. But that's one of the ideas that floats around. We're told that sometimes a stage in one's development is skipped or neglected, and that this is why certain errant behavior is engaged in. We are told that that homosexuality is genetic. We are told that violent crime itself seems to be genetic. Even if we were to grant that there may be some tendencies that are inherited, and I'm not willing to grant that, but I'm saying for argument's sake, even if we do grant that, and even if we grant that childhood experiences may adversely affect adulthood, the fact still remains that man is a free moral agent, and that he has been endowed by God with a brain that is capable of overriding genetic predisposition and childhood experience. I want to tell you a story that will illustrate exactly what I mean. It is a story that is familiar to all. You remember two brothers named Cain and Abel? Cain and Abel grew up sons of Adam and Eve. Cain became a tiller of the soil. Abel became a keeper of the flocks. And they both offered sacrifices unto God, with Abel bringing of his flocks, and Cain bringing of the fruit of the ground. God accepted Abel's sacrifice, but he did not accept Cain's, because Cain's sacrifice was not offered by faith. Whatever all of that would mean, it's not important for us to know the details of why God rejected Cain's sacrifice, but he did. Now, instead of Cain saying, "Oh, well, here, let me do it again, Lord, the right way." No, what the Bible says is that Cain was wroth. Now, that's a good word, because it sounds much stronger than he got mad. Oh, he was wroth, and his countenance was fallen. Now, that means that he was in a towering rage and was in a major pout. And God came to Cain, and he said, "Cain, why are you wroth, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do that which is right, will not your countenance be lifted up? But if not," that is, if you don't do right, "you better be careful, because sin is desiring you. Sin has its desire on you, and even now it's couching at the door." God characterizes sin here as a great big cat that is crouching, waiting for Cain to come out. And then he's going to leap on him and have him in his clutches. Now, I teach a fifth grade class Bible every day. I was telling them this story. And there was an expression used in the Bible account that I wanted them to see if they could figure out. Now, here's the Bible expression. God said, all right, now listen. "If you do well, shall not your countenance be lifted up? But if not, then be careful, because sin will have its desire over you. And even now sin is crouching at the door, but do thou rule over it." Now that's the expression I want you to focus on. Genesis 4 and verse 7. "But do thou rule over it." I asked my fifth grade class, "What does that mean?" There was one bright little girl in there. She said, "Deal with it." And that was so thrilling, because that was exactly what God said to Cain. That's exactly what he meant. And what a message for human beings. What a message for us in our society today. Deal with it. You have a problem with anger? You can't use the anger as an excuse. Instead, deal with it. If you have a problem with jealousy, you can't use jealousy as an excuse. Deal with it. You see, that's God's message. We can't use our flaws and our failures to excuse ourselves, because God says, listen, I made you responsible. Deal with it. That's what he told Cain. And when Cain did not deal with it, disaster came upon him. We read in the New Testament of some such as the Corinthians. And of them Paul said, be not deceived. For neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God. That's what they were. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, thieves. Almost everything you could think of. Drunkards. Such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. You were transformed. And you and I need to believe that we can be transformed. We must not imbibe the spirit of our age, which takes the responsibility away from the individual and places that responsibility upon society, when the Bible says each man is responsible and accountable unto God. One way to repudiate sin is to learn to admire and to appreciate God's way. I lived in a wonderful home so far as the atmosphere was concerned. It was in circumstances that if I were to think of going back and living that way today, I would not enjoy the prospect, just so far as the physical aspects of the way we used to live are concerned. But so far as the security and the warmth and the parental love and all of that, I could never improve upon that. It was wonderful. And one of the reasons why I learned to love and admire my parents is that it was unthinkable to me that they would ever lie or steal. I never saw them do either one, and I never saw anything that would indicate there was even any possibility that they would do that. My first little taste of what heaven might be like was there, living in that kind of existence with that kind of people. And it made a profound impression upon me. By their example, I learned a little bit about the character of God revealed in Jesus. I learned by their example that it is far better for me not to steal anymore, but to earn what I get. As Paul wrote in Ephesians 4:28, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing that is good, that he may have whereof to give to him that hath need. People of our day may choose to indulge in fornication as a means of satisfying sexual desire. Or they may indulge in pornography of various kinds, the internet, or pictures, or movies, or videos, and all of the other ways that pornography may be engaged in. But when one is seeking to use fornication or pornography to satisfy his sexual desires, there is no love involved. There is no love that forms between a man and a woman. No cherishing. There is no future. There is no honor. There is no self-respect. There is no responsibility. There is only guilt and self-destruction. And with pornography, there is frustration and distortion until one's very personality and approach to life becomes a perversion. How much better it is to accept God's way to satisfy these desires and to enjoy the security, the feeling that you have honor and approval of God, that you have love, that you build a home, that you build a society with God's way, but not with the devil's way. No, there is nothing better for a man or a woman to do than to walk in the ways that God has commanded. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 24, God's commandments are for our good always. Now let me speak very practically to you for just a few moments about this matter of sin and how we can deal with it. A common mistake that we make in attempting to deal with sin is to go on merrily cultivating our like for forbidden things and merely denying ourselves any partaking of it. You know the best way I deal with temptation? Keep it out of sight. And I can't let myself do that. We're destroying our resolve at the very moment when we claim to be resisting temptation. Let me illustrate it this way. Some of you have by now, good number of you by now, have seen the way I enjoy eating. I won't mention others among us who also enjoy it, but you've seen how I enjoy it. And I know that I ought to cut back. I even know some of the things I especially ought to cut back on, namely sweets. Problem is, I like sweets. So I tell myself, no, but I'll go over there and see if there's anything I like. But I know I ought not to do it. And I walk over there and I look, and I'll say, oh, they had to have this. Oh, they had to put that out. I can't resist that. And so here I go. Well, now see, that's the way we typically deal with temptation. And when you're talking about eating, that's one thing. When you're talking about spiritual and moral things, that's something else. Now let me use another example. Let's suppose that I were a severe diabetic and the doctor had explained to me, now Bob, you have this choice. You can go ahead and live a normal, more or less normal, healthy life, but you're going to have to be very careful what you eat. And then as time goes along, you know, maybe I try out doing what I should not do there, and I eat something that I should not eat, and oh, it just lays me low, and maybe I nearly die. It makes me sick, and maybe I nearly die. And then you know what happens? If I succeed, what happens is I begin to look at that food that tempts me in a different way, and it begins to look not so beautiful. And it begins to look, because what I begin to do is I begin to look at that food with the awareness of what's going to happen if I give over and eat that. What is it going to do? What's it going to do to me? And it begins to become ugly because I'm thinking of the consequences of that. And if I can learn to make that which I should not have abhorrent to me, then I have accomplished the battle. If I can do that, I can defeat the devil. If I can learn to abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good, I can win the battle. James wrote in James 1, verses 13 through 15, that God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempteth no man. But each man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. Then the lust, when it hath conceived, beareth sin. And the sin, when it is full grown, beareth death, or bringeth forth death. And so if I can train myself, and if you can train yourself to look upon sin for what it really is, and let it become abhorrent to us, so that it is not only a matter of my holding my arm out and saying no, but it is a matter of my taking it and casting it away as something that I cannot stand the sight of anymore. That's what's got to happen. My brothers and sisters, that's what's got to happen, and we'll never be successful in dealing with temptation unless we deal with sin in that way. That's That's what we've got to do. And that's why Jesus grew stronger during the temptation, and that's why he said, "Get out of here, Satan." He abhorred the very ideas that Satan was seeking to get him to do. Satan failed. And he can fail with us if we will abhor and learn to abhor the things that tempt us. Get angry about them. Get angry at them. Abhor them. Hate them. Then we will be able to resist them. The main way to learn to detest sin is to see the consequences of sin. Now, as I talk to you about this, I want you to listen and think very carefully, and especially I ask you to look into your own heart and your own experience as I talk about this. The consequences of sin. I have seen men and women weep as the result of sin. I have heard the anguished cries of men and women who are the victims of sin. I have seen blood on the floor because of sin that came into a household. I have been to that home when the man who was once a child of God, who had rejected God in desperation, killed himself. When I was a young preacher, I was called. I drove up into the neighborhood where we lived, and there were some people running up and down the streets, and I was called to go to the house. And when I got there, they had taken him away, but the blood was still on the floor. I can see it to this day. I have seen lives utterly ruined. I've seen children destroyed. And in the broader sense, I have seen kingdoms lost, reputations completely destroyed, churches killed. I've seen illness and death. I've seen wars and cruelty and selfishness and bitterness and hatred and conflict. I've seen all those things. And even more intimately, each of us can see within our own hearts and lives what our weakness has done to us. We have known some degree of defilement, some more, some less, but we all know what it is, and we know what guilt is. We must remember the words of the Apostle Paul that the wages of sin is death, spiritual death, separation from God. I'm over here and God's over there. And whatever is going to happen to me, it won't be what's happening where God is. It is not the problem with the hand of the Lord being shortened or the ear of the Lord being heavy that it cannot hear, but it is my iniquities, your iniquities that have separated between us and God. Yes, the wages of sin is death, and the consequence of sin is eternal punishment in hell if that sin is not repudiated. We're talking tonight about the repudiation of sin. You see, my brothers and sisters, it is not enough for us to say when we sin, "Oh, I blew it again. Oh, I did it again. Boy, I sure hate that. I sure am sorry." No, repudiation is required. We must become sin, whatever we've done, must become abhorrent to the point that we thrust it away from us. The consequences of sin are both temporal and eternal. But each time we are tempted to do wrong, remember that we are faced with our own forbidden fruit. And like I said a while ago, if Eve, I've thought about it like this. Suppose God said, "Okay, Bob, tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you about 5 minutes." And he suddenly pops me back here to the Garden of Eden, sets me right down there as Eve is about to reach her hand out to take the fruit. And he says, "Okay, you got 5 minutes, go." How much can I tell Eve of what sin has done? And I say again that each time I am faced with a temptation to do wrong, I have my own forbidden fruit to deal with. And I must learn to see that fruit as an abhorrent thing so that I deny it and turn it away and do not partake of it. God's promise is that if we resist the devil, he will flee from us. When we are faced with the temptation to do wrong, let us tell the devil and the moment of temptation, get out of here. Once in a while, you may read in a story or a novel or see a story on TV or something like that. And the story will have the idea that there is a very ugly, horrible, fearsome, evil being that has come to the hero or the heroine with the desire to destroy him. But this horribly fearful, evil, fearsome being has a spell on him so that he appears to be the most beautiful man or the most beautiful woman or the most beautiful thing. And then the story may go on as if the hero or the heroine has the power to counter that spell, and they see the real nature of this being, that he is ugly and horrible and fearsome and dangerous. Well, in a way, that's what God has given us. He has given us the ability to see that the things that the devil uses to tempt us are really horrible. And I'll tell you what the devil does in his temptation. He will come to you with the most beautifully wrapped package. I'll tell you one thing. The devil is the champion when it comes to wrapping packages. Now, he just can't be beaten when it comes to wrapping packages. But he never puts a good present inside it. You can count on that. But he'll come to you with this beautiful package, and you will be so overwhelmed by the wrapping and the outside that you don't consider what's inside it. Let us look inside it. Let us understand that the devil is our enemy. And this is something that I preach to myself, and I preach it to you. This is the only way we're going to deal with sin. Learn that sin must be repudiated. Not only must I say, I'm sorry, I'm just overwhelmed that I did that. I can't believe I did that. God, will you forgive me? But I must also say, I hate that. I just hate that. I abhor it. I don't even want it. And that's a process we have to go on learning from God's Word until we can see evil for what it really is and see the devil for what he really is and see sin for what it really is until we abhor it. That's what we've got to do. It may be that you are not a child of God tonight. If within your heart there is that desire to be freed from the burden of sin, from the load of sin, God can deal with you. God has some good news for you. He can forgive you of your sins through Jesus Christ, and that's what he will do if you come to him. But as you come to him, realize that you're beginning a lifelong commitment. You're beginning a lifelong commitment of saying, God, I want what you have, and I want you to help me to learn to abhor that which is evil. And help me, Lord, to learn to find the ways of escape. Help me to become so devoted to you, O God, that I will not even want to deal with the devil. And let that be your goal. Let that be your plan when you become a child of God. If you're a young person, I want you to realize that when you become a child of God, you're not just being dipped in water. But when you are dipped in water, when you are immersed, it should be because you have believed that Jesus is the Son of God, and that you want to turn away from sin. Confessing your faith, you have been baptized, and you are thereby making a pledge on your part, an agreement on your part, a promise on your part to God that, God, I will henceforth be yours. Lead me, God, and help me to be faithful throughout life. If you have been a child of God, but you haven't lived as you should, if sin has overcome you, we have a gracious God. A God who says, I will wait. In the hope that penitence may come to you. Is that tonight? Is that time tonight? Are you willing to repent and turn away from that wherein you've fallen? I hope so. If you're subject to the invitation that the Lord has extended, we hope you will come as we stand and sing.